To Job chapter 1, now that you're still in that book, flip back to Job chapter 1. Many of you have been with us over the last few months as in our the main classes have been talking about Solomon. We have noted that God gave Solomon beyond wisdom, beyond what any man had before. Anybody that we've known since, God blessed him with that wisdom. That's what he asked for in 1 Kings chapter 3. And even though he didn't ask for it, God also blessed him and promised him great riches and great possessions. Solomon used that wisdom and those blessings from God to acquire an amount of wisdom, wealth, possessions, a kingdom that no one has ever seen since. He's an extreme, if you will, of living a life on this earth that we really struggle to understand. This morning we began a study of another character, another extreme in Scripture, and that is Job. The book of Job opens up by telling us about all of his character, and like Solomon, at least somewhat like Solomon, though we don't know exactly where it was at specifically, as far as the known world at that time in the East, Job was the most wealthiest person there was. Now, we're told about his character, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes. This was a man of great faith and God, but we quickly learn in this story of another extreme that God would allow him to experience. Unlike Solomon in this wealth and luxury, he would experience a low in this life that I think very few have ever experienced, at least to this measure. Two different extremes. And the rest of Scripture is filled with plenty of men and women who lived in between those two accounts and of varying degrees, still faithful to God and during their own circumstances, and others who, because of their circumstances, also abandoned God. I want to ask all of us to ask ourselves a question this morning, and I want you to think long and hard about it, not only as I ask the question, but throughout this entire lesson, and we're going to come back to this question at the very end. Why are you seeking God? And when it really comes down to it, not the answer you would give in Bible class, not the answer you would give someone if they asked you on the side of the road. When God asks you, why are you actually serving me? What is the true response that our heart would utter? This morning I want to quickly look at the story of Job from an overview point because it's a pretty long story. But look at it from an overview. Look at some of the different arguments that we can see being made and that were made then, really how the same arguments are being made today, and then come back to the question again of why are we seeking Christ and what reason are we teaching others to seek Christ as we will, particularly this coming month as well. Bow with me in a word of prayer and we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning as we continue our worship, as we have experienced yet another week as we know it on this in this life that you have blessed us with. There have been challenges, there have been opportunities. We pray that we know that we have not always taken advantage of those opportunities. Some of the challenges that we have faced, we have not handled in a way that you would have us to. And for those things, we seek your steadfast love and your forgiveness and your mercy and your patience with us. And the courage to, if you allow us more time this week, more opportunities to draw closer to you and to do your will, that we would correct those things and we would have the right perspective to motivate us to do those things. And you have given us accounts such as Job, not even understanding exactly where he was in this world or exactly what time that he lived. But you have given us enough to know a very important lesson. And that lesson is that you are God and we are not. There's a lot of things in this world that we have knowledge of because you revealed it to us. And there are many things that we may seek to know, but they're not for us to know. And too often we get distracted and too often we get confused by the things that we don't know and our desire to understand them. We insert our own wisdom, sometimes even putting in a spiritual light, thinking that our wisdom is righteous, and yet we have forgotten that you are the ruler of all things, that you have all answers, and at the end of the day you have asked us to simply but trust you and obey you in all things, that we will be blessed for it. As we look at this account this morning, we see the arguments that the accuser, the great adversary, has put forth, arguments that so many men and women, including ourselves, have bought into and sometimes make ourselves. We see the arguments made by one who is suffering greatly at the hand of the accuser in this life. But we also see your perspective and how you have asked us to view things and to trust in you. And that may our motives for serving you each day not be about the blessings that we receive in this life. May our motive for serving you not just be the fact that we don't want to spend eternity in hell and spend eternity in heaven, but that we want to be holy as you are holy. We want to be righteous because you have asked us to be, because we want to show you the same love that you have shown to us, and we want to be with wherever you are. And it's in this we pray through your Son's name. Amen. The book of Job opens up with a writer telling us, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, that Job has this reputation, and it begins by God even saying, the reputation that I know of this man of Job is a man who is blameless, who is upright, who feared God, and he turned away from evil. We all really want to achieve to that reputation among men, but particularly with God, because that describes one who is wholly following and wholly committed to God. And because he had done that, it seems in this text that God had greatly blessed him in this life for that. He's blessed with 10 children. And in the chapter 1 there, it lists all of his possessions and really just a kind of an overview in that culture and time. If you possess that much of those things, as the text says, you are the wealthiest man in that entire region. Job lacked nothing. He had servants, probably too many to be numbered, that saw these daily things. He had a great family, which he prayed for daily. And you see him described in these ways as being very faithful in his worship to the Lord. He's concerned about spiritual things continuously. That's what his focus is. And so you come to verse 6, as we really left off with this morning. And Satan accuses God of really not playing fair. Let's start in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, from where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The argument that Satan is essentially presenting to God, and I doubt it's a new argument from the accuser, but what he is accusing God of, and he's really accusing Job of, is that he is saying that Job does not really love God for God's sake. He is saying that essentially the reason why Job is that loves you and he is faithful to you and he serves you is because you've greatly blessed him. But Job, or Satan, presents, you take Job and you take all that away. If he's no longer prosperous, he has no longer any reason to really serve you, to love you that he has. He's essentially saying to God that Job only sees you as a means to an end. Everybody wants happiness. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants wealth. Everyone wants all these things. And if serving you is the way to obtain all of those things, well, then yeah, it makes sense that he's going to serve you. Who won it? You're just a means to an end. Well, God says that he knows Job's heart better. And these faithful qualities in Job are true. And so Satan says, "Well, you and I can sit here and talk about this all day long, but the only way to prove that is to take that all away from Job, isn't it?" Because you can claim that all day long, but at the end of the day, Job would still have all this stuff. And so Satan says, "If you let me take all that away from him and strip him of all of that, we'll see what he really does." And so God allows him with the caveat and the limitation of, you are not allowed to touch Job himself. You can take everything you want away from him and he will not falter. The end of that chapter ends with, "And all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." You come to chapter 2 and in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, from where have you come?" And he says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Satan again says that he doesn't truly love God for love's sake, or for God's sake. He is even saying that, yes, this man's been through a lot, and people will grieve, and taking everything you have, everything he has away from, that might incite somebody, but at the end of the day, man is selfish. Man only seeks his own. And so, yes, he might grieve that all these things happen to other people, but you still haven't touched him. But if you start dealing with his health and you start touching him personally, individually, he will definitely curse you to his end. Afflict him personally. He'll abandon his faith and no longer serve. That chapter almost ends in verse 10 by saying, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, even though his wife was struggling greatly as well. You see, Satan's argument to God is that you claim to be this just and righteous God, and you claim that people follow you because they love you, that that's their motivation. When in essence, they only love you because you give them good things, and you make life on this earth pleasant, and you deliver them from hardships. And if you really think about it, folks, me and Randy were talking about earlier today, almost all the civilizations have ever lived, the gods that they served, has that not really been their motivation? Hey, I want the sun to rise in the morning, so I'll worship this so-called God. I want the crops to be to produce a lot this year, so I'll worship this God. I want the rains to come. And it's this idea that it's just a means to an end. If I want these things, well, then I'll worship whatever God. And Satan's saying, God, to Jehovah God, you're in that same category with man. That's the only reason man serves you at all. At least with Job, this argument didn't work. Well, then his three friends come along to support and encourage Job. And you have to give them some credit. I know that most of you in this room know the story of Job well to know that his three friends are going to get off track. But before you go there in your mind, at least give them some credit. Because if you actually read the entire account of Job, you'll learn that even his friends talk about how Job was revered by so many around him because of his counsel that he would give, his advice he would give, his reputation. And yet no one's come to help support Job. These three men stop what they're doing and decide, we're going to go and sit there and we're going to sit with him. We're going to support him and encourage him. And they too decided they're going to give him some of this wisdom that they thought they had. And their perspective on this world really wasn't accurate either. Essentially, what they came and preached was the health and wealth gospel. It's the prosperity gospel, if you ever heard of that. Simply put, it's if you're good or you're righteous, well, then good things are going to happen to you. And if you're bad, well, then bad things are going to happen to you. If you live right, you enjoy positive benefits from that. And if you live wrongly or negatively, you're going to reap negative benefits from that. If you're rich and you're prosperous, that's because you're a good person. If you can't struggle, find the time to make ends meet and you're suffering in all these different ways, well, that's just simply because you're not living right. We talked in class this morning that there are some inherent truth in some of that, and the fact that there are some specific sins that obviously if we avoid, we will avoid the specific consequences associated with those sins. And those are not some very pleasant things in this life either. But as a blanket statement, it's this simple thing that they looked at Job and said, well, when you were doing good, it's simply because you were living right. Now that you're suffering greatly beyond anything we can imagine, obviously your life's not right with God anymore. Listen to what they say in Job chapter 4. Eliphaz, the first one to finally speak up and break the silence. Notice what he says in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. He asked Job, well, you remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Bildad speaks up. If your children have sinned against him, well, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. That's why God killed them. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and you're upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. You hear Him saying? You hear what they're saying already? The reason you're suffering is because you're living wrongly, and God is just repaying you for all your transgressions. But all you got to do, Job, is repent and turn back to God, and He'll restore all these things for you, and you'll no longer have any bad days. Go to Job chapter 20. Zophar opens his mouth in verse 4, and he says, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" Here's where it really gets interesting. In chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks back up. Notice what he says in verse 2. Pay careful attention to this one. He says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to Him if you make your ways blameless?" That is Eliphaz, after a long discourse, looking at Job and saying, essentially, serving God is of no benefit to God. That's what he just told Job. That at the end of the day, when you serve God righteously and faithfully, at the end of the day, you're really serving yourself, right? Because if I serve God and I live righteously and I do everything He wants me to do, well, then He showers me with blessings, and therefore I receive the blessings. And so they're really supporting Satan's argument, are they not? Serving God is a means to an end. All I've got to do is be faithful to God, and I'll be free from all the bad stuff, and I'll receive all the good stuff. And at the end of the day, whether man does not serve God, that doesn't affect God any. God's just going to be God, and whoever shows up on Judgment Day shows up on Judgment Day. He don't care. That's what they're saying. We know that's not true. We know that that's not true. They're proving exactly the same thing Satan is trying to suggest all along, that God is just a means to an end. And their conclusion of the whole matter is that the reason why Job was suffering in this life was because he was living in sin. Well, Job, all along, he knows that this ain't right. He knows that that thinking isn't right. And he never, in my opinion, Job never accepts that line of reasoning throughout his entire discourse. And he maintains his innocence the whole time, but then he kind of starts struggling with some of his questions and understanding too. You know, I noted that we ended chapter 1 and chapter 2 in verse 10 with, it says that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And that is true. But because this is such a condensed, fast-forward story, I think sometimes one of the things that we forget about Job's wife, even, and Job, is that while he did not sin or charge God with wrong, he is in anguish beyond imagination right now. He is suffering not only physically, he is suffering mentally, he is suffering spiritually. He is trying to do the best that he can imagine to wrap his head around this. And so I want to preface that with, because what I'm about to say about Job, let's just all try to be very considerate of what Job's just gone through, because I will never in this life be able to imagine, nor will you, I believe, what Job has just gone through. But even with that said, Job is really spending most of his time struggling with, well, I know your reasoning is not correct, but then again, I have been faithful to God all along. Number one, why is all this happening to me? And why is God against me? And more so, he's struggling with, I want to ask all these questions, but where is God in all this? Look, go back to Job chapter 7. He begins, really, after these friends start giving their wisdom, he talks about loathing his life. It tells you where this man is at. He kind of concludes, it would be better if I had just never been born. But we're going to go to chapter 7 and starting in verse 16. He says, "I loathe my life and I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every single moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have you become a burden? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? He's asking God why. If you go to chapter 9, starting in verse 14. Essentially, Job is saying there's no mediator, there's no arbiter between me and God because I can't talk to him. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, Job believes, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Chapter 10 and verse 3. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and the favor of the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and you search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand? He's struggling to believe that God's even listening, that why is God doing this to me? After living faithfully to him in chapter 12 and verse 4, he says the result is, I'm a laughingstock to all my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and a blameless man, I am a laughingstock. Is that what I get for all this service? In chapter 23, starting in verse 2, Job says, today also my complaint is bitter and my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. At least so he thinks. Job, again, he never buys into his three friends' argument. Job, as Brian pointed out last week, has no idea what's going on between Satan and God. He has no idea about any of that. And so he's struggling, though, as a righteous man. He's struggling with the fact that people of God, they live and they suffer and they die, as he says in other texts, without being remembered or without a legacy, while people of the world, they live and they prosper and they die in an old age and they are remembered and leave a lasting legacy. Is that not still true today? Job is struggling with understanding that it's not over and that there's always hope in the Lord. Well, eventually, when God's heard enough of all this nonsense, he shows up. He's been there all along. He's just allowing time for them to process through all this nonsense, but he finally has enough. And Job's friends have all given him their, as God would later indicate, their inadequate wisdom. And again, I give them some credit. They believe they were doing what was right. They believe they were helping encourage, and I think they even had a genuine heart about this. They just put too much stock in their own wisdom, and they got way off track. Job himself has done a better job, but he also shows his wisdom is inadequate, and so God reminds them of why their wisdom is inadequate. They're incapable of seeing and knowing how this world really works and what's even going on. If you go to chapter 38, starting in verse 2, I wish I had time just to read the 38 through the end of the book. But out of a whirlwind, he asks Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Not sheds light to what's going on, not shines a light of encouragement. No, he darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me, which we know is kind of a just rhetorical, funny question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now you have to keep reading through the entire chapter. God poses that same exact question in more specific terms over and over and over again. But for our purposes this morning, let me just ask you, where were you when God laid the foundation of the world? That's what he asked Job. We're not even dealing with what's going on in your life right now. I'm not even going to deal with how you're feeling. I'm not even going to deal with what your friends are telling. Let me set things from the right place at the right time. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Chapter 40. as our brother read for us just a moment ago. I think it's important in verse 2 that there's language that God uses to show some of the what God knew about the arguments and the heart. He says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." Verse 7, "Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" I don't believe that Job ever intended necessarily purposefully to wind up essentially putting God in the wrong as he strove to maintain his innocence, but God essentially says, essentially, it's what you've done. Isn't that what people still do today? They struggle to understand. You and I struggle to understand why these things are happening, why it's going on. And we, on one sense, say, well, we don't know because we're not God. But at the same time, we still conclude what we believe and know we know is right. And so, therefore, we wind up putting God in the wrong without even necessarily meaning to. But you do anyways. He looks at Job again. God has not even dealt with, if you notice from chapter 38 through here, God has not even begun to deal with what's happening to Job in his life right now. It is all about taking this back to the right perspective, putting them back in their place, and reminding them that I am God and you are not. And it's like he tells Habakkuk, when Habakkuk had a lot of very similar questions, he was struggling, God tells Habakkuk, listen, even if I began to partially show you what is going on in the world around you and what is involved and what I'm doing, your literal brain would not be able to comprehend it. It would explode, probably literally. And yet you want me to give you specifics and you want to put your finger on all these different things? That's God says, I'm God and you're not. I don't need you to know all these things. I just need you to trust me. In the end, Job chapter 42, God puts them all back in their place. Job's three friends, after being put in their place by God, they repent. I think that's important to note too on their behalf. Job offers up a prayer and the Lord listens to it as he instructed. God puts Job back in his place. Job listens to God. And at the end of the day, God chooses in this particular case, even in the remainder of Job's physical life, God greatly blessed Job, really restoring to him everything that he lost. And of course, he lives for some time after that and then goes to be with the Lord. Let me ask you again. Why are you seeking Christ? In light of those arguments, why are you seeking Christ? Maybe you look at Satan's approach and ask yourself, well, am I really using Satan's approach? Because again, his approach was, though false, can that not still ring true for many of us today? Maybe as long as things are going well, even by a general standard, I'm faithful. Which that also brings up the point that even when things are going great, to the extreme of Job, are we fully focused still on God and wholly faithful to Him like Job was? That's a whole other lesson. Right now, maybe for the majority, vast majority of you in this room, life in general is going pretty good. It's what you would call normal. And so it makes sense that we're faithful to God, right? Is that why you're here? Brian pointed out last week, what if today all that was taken away? Would we still be that faithfully? Are you and I, even maybe without doing it and saying it on purpose, at the end of the day, still using God as a means to an end? Do you ever find yourself sometimes praying for blessings, and the reason why you're spending a lot of time in prayer is because there's something you really, really want to happen, or you really, really want, and therefore that's why you're praying? Or maybe you're tempted to really... Maybe it's sin particularly, or head in the path of sin in a direction that's not righteous, but then you say to yourself, yeah, but this is coming up and I really want God's protection and provision in that, and so I better not go that way because I need to make sure that when this thing comes up or this time happens that God will bless me. And you start processing things logistically like that to where essentially you find yourself using God as a means to an end. It has nothing to do with the great steadfast love that He's shown to us by sending His Son. It's just, I want this, and I want this to happen for me, for my good, and for my wealth, and for my possessions, and whatever it is. And so if I want that to happen, well, then I know that I've got to serve God. Satan's argument was, God, you're just a means to an end. And I guarantee you take all that away from them and they'll serve you. Let me ask you today. You have to be very careful how you say this, because Satan's argument was with Job, the only way to find that out is to take it all away. I guess I'm going to admit to you, I'll be transparent, I'm a little scared sometimes to think too much about that, because that might mean that everything Everett has be taken away. To prove to myself and to God that I'm still going to be faithful no matter what. That scares the bediddles out of me. And it should you too. But if that's God's will, am I still going to be wholly faithfully to Him, not sinning, not charging God with wrong despite of all that? Maybe the reason why I'm essentially serving God is because I have the same approach that his three friends have. Similar line of thinking. It's the health and wealth gospel. By serving God, I serve myself. That ultimately, if I don't serve God and I wind up in hell, that doesn't really matter to God. Just live right, enjoy great blessings. He'll open up the storehouses, but if I live unrighteously, well then, yeah, I'll reap negative consequences. And we joked about it in class this morning. I've actually heard people say it, and I've probably said it too, out of ignorance. Sometimes, is that what we're teaching our young people? The motivation to use this as a guide for your life is because look at how messed up people whose lives don't do is in this life. And we're teaching them that the reason why you should abide all these things is so that you don't have to deal with all those negative consequences. And practically speaking, you'll be smarter, you'll be better blessed by God, you'll be more prosperous because you'll use these things to prosper your way. And everything has to do with, as long as you do right, you're going to be greatly blessed. I agree there's some inherent truths in some of that, but folks, that is not what we're supposed to be teaching people about serving God. In this country, we sign up to serve this, to come sit in a pew that's padded with air conditioning with nobody at the front door telling me I can't do this. The people in the New Testament, when they signed up to be a disciple of Christ, they knew that the next very day they could be put to death for it. Maybe we're following His. Maybe we like Job, sometimes when things don't go our way, maybe we find ourselves struggling. Well, but yeah, God, I've been doing this and I've been doing that, and I'm trying really hard and I've abstained from that, so... Well, why is this bad thing happening to me? Why aren't I prospering? Why am I still struggling with this? And then you begin your great quest to figure all this stuff out. I said to a few people after class, I love our discussions in class, but what was funny this morning is that the irony of some of the things we wound up getting in a rabbit trail. Thanks, John. The irony of this study is that we spent half our class talking about things, which I think are great things to talk about. It's just the irony is that we talk about things that at the end of the day, we have no idea what we're talking about. And the whole point of the book to me is that there's a lot of things you're not supposed to know. Just trust in me. But like Job, sometimes we try to put our fingers on everything. I've got to have it all figured out. And I've got to know exactly when, where, how to. And I've got to know when I'm being tried, when I'm being tempted, when I'm... God don't want us to operate like that. God's perspective. I just want you to trust in me. Satan and his friends, or Satan and Job's friends, essentially concluded that serving God is self-serving and it benefits only us and it doesn't affect God. That can't be right. We know it's not right because of what Scripture says, but just for point of argument, if it didn't matter to God, why would He send His only Son to die on our behalf? Why would Scripture use language about grieving the Holy Spirit? It does matter to God that you serve Him. But I also think it matters, if I can say this humbly, I think it matters more to God why you serve Him. He doesn't want you to serve Him just so that you can have a bigger house and a nicer car and a larger retirement fund. He wants you to serve Him because He loves you. And He wants us to love Him back. Job 42, starting in verse 2. Job said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's just Job saying, my foot is still in my mouth. And I now understand that I don't understand anything. And I'm not meant to understand most of these things, but simply serve and to follow you. It's accepting that there are a lot of questions we wind up having in this life. Many, if not most, go unanswered. That when you and I seek Christ for the right reasons, by fully putting our trust in Him, we wind up doing what James talks about in James chapter 1. We find ourselves counting it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. For we know, circle that word, know, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The only way to know that is if we fully trust in God and whatever He's doing. We began by mentioning two extremes. Ordinary men that faced in this life, these extremes in their life, but the encouragement, the hope that we get from both of those accounts is that no matter whether you live in this life in full luxury, as Solomon did, or your time on this earth, majority of it is spent in hardship, like Job, there's coming a day when our Lord will take us all home. And I thought it interesting, these two extremes have a very similar conclusion. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and in verse 5, he would say, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones and the wound of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And then in chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And in Job 19, even though Job was struggling with it, his mind is going back and forth, he still stated some very important facts, and I think things of great faith in God. And he says in chapter 19, while he's been talking about there's no arbiter, he knows that his Redeemer lives. And he says in verse 25 that I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. That's Job thinking it's all over, but he knows there's still a Redeemer who is going to redeem him, and he's still going to be with Him one day and be blessed for it. You and I know people around us who are both doing well in this life by earthly standards and who are struggling. All need to see Christ along with you and I. Starting next Sunday, we'll be having a series on, we have entitled it, Finding Christ. And we hope that you will take full advantage and not only continue to ask yourself, why are you seeking Christ, but invite others to ask that same question and invite them to come and hear with us. The elders and I have specifically drafted this series of lessons for us, but most importantly for those that we know who have not yet obeyed the gospel. On the first Sunday evening, we're going to be talking about finding Christ in a dark and a sinful world. Essentially, why do we need Jesus Christ? And our brother Kyle Sanders is going to be coming to help us study that together. On the next Sunday, we're going to be talking about finding Christ in a crowded religious world. Does it matter what we believe in regards to God's Word and His authority? And Kent Heaton will be coming to present that lesson that night. The next Sunday, we'll be talking about finding Christ in order to be saved. What does it actually mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jody Burles from Ocala Congregation will be coming to speak on that topic. And then lastly, on the last Sunday night of the month, finding Christ in everyday living. What does it actually look like to be a disciple? And our brother Dan Cheney will be coming to present a lesson about that. Please be here for that. And please bring somebody with you. We're ready to talk to them. We're ready to reach out to them and do more studies. But it starts with getting people here to hear the gospel of Jesus preached. And ask them why they should, and why are they seeking Christ. Maybe you're with us this morning and you realize that you've not been serving God as you should, or for the reasons that you should. We encourage you in this time of worship to pray about that and resolve to seek Him each day. But if we can pray with you, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in any way, we want to do that. And that is why we're here. Think about this as we stand, as we sing this.